Good morning, everyone. We welcome you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we're so pleased that you're here, especially our guests. We're delighted that you've chosen to make being here at Twin City part of your day, to honor the God of heaven with your presence and your worship. Thank you to our good brothers who have led us so well in song and prayer and in remembrance of the Lord's death. We're going to begin by reading in the book of Joshua. If you'd care to go to chapter 21, Joshua chapter 21. We're going to begin by reading about one of the great moments in Israelite history, reading about an important milestone, if you will, in God's work among his people. Joshua chapter 21, beginning with verse number 43, and we'll put the text up here on the screen. The Bible says, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." As I said, one of the great moments in Israel's history. God had blessed this generation of Israelites abundantly. He had given them such a man as Joshua to lead them, had led the people across the Jordan, God had, on dry ground, had fought for them. And now, as we see here, a key promise first made all those years ago to Abraham has been fulfilled. And the spiritual state of the nation is strong. If we look at the end of Joshua in Joshua 24 and verse 31, we have a great summary statement of how the people fared under Joshua's tutelage. It says, "Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel." Under Joshua's tutelage, the people of Israel were generally more trusting of God than at many other times in their history. But what I want us to focus on this morning is how God got them to that point. Because the fact of the matter is, to get them to here, God had to refine them substantially. He had to refine Joshua quite a bit over the years. That's a worthy study. And, of course, he refined this generation of people before they could ever become the generation that would enter the promised land of Canaan and be the first to taste its bounty. God had to refine them. He had to prepare them. And I want you to think with me about some of the ways in which he did that. For starters, it is always, every time I reflect on this, it is striking to me that God willed that this generation wander the wilderness right along with that unbelieving generation that preceded them, wandering and watching that generation die off. I submit to you that was part of their preparation. And then by the time we come to later in the book of Numbers, specifically Numbers chapter 20. And yes, if you want to be going there, this gets us very close to where we're going to spend the bulk of our time today. But by the time we come to Numbers chapter 20, that 40 years that we often talk about of wandering in the wilderness are nearly over. Now by this time, the tribal leaders in Israel, I believe, are of that generation who will have survived the wilderness. But as they make their way to, as we sing, Jordan's stormy banks, there is lots of adversity to come. There will be testing and there will be learning. Long time leading influences among the people are going to begin to pass away, to fade away. Israel will not be able to rely on them in the future. In Numbers 20 and verse 1, we learn that Miriam, a significant voice of influence among the people of Israel, it says, we're told that she dies. Then in verses 2 through 13, of course, a familiar problem is encountered, no water, and the people revert to that default, to that learned response of complaining, yes, even this next generation. And in this circumstance, of course, Moses and Aaron themselves fail to treat God as holy and are told that they will not bring the assembly into the land. I want you to think about what a refining moment that would have been for the people. Moses will not lead them into the land. That would have been a blow to them. Aaron will not accompany them into the land. By the end of chapter 20, Aaron will have died, which we learn later occurs in the 40th year after leaving Egypt. I want you to notice at the end of Numbers 20 and verse 29 the impact that Aaron's passing had on the people. When all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. And what I'm saying is that God is refining his people even in this. The people will have other difficulties. Later, they'll have to change travel directions because of the Edomites. In Numbers 20, verses 14 through 22, Edom is unwilling to let Israel pass through. And so they change directions. And this is going to lead to more trouble. We come to chapter 21 and verse 1. Now they're going a different direction. But now it says, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So more adversity, more testing. And for a time here, Israel indeed shows us glimpses of trust in God. Look at verse 2 of 21. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. So we see they trust in God. They appeal to him. But, and with Israel so often there is a comma followed by the conjunction but. It's not long before the people become impatient again, and this time even bolder in their complaints. In chapter 20 and verse 3, we're told that they contended with Moses. But in chapter 21 and verses 4 and 5, look in verse 5 specifically, it says the people spoke not just against Moses. What does your Bible say? They spoke against God. God's got some work to do with this generation that will become such a great generation. I want you to see that here in Numbers 21, I think, is a pivotal moment in the history of this next generation. At this point, they're on the same old course, and it's not a good one. This story has played out before, and if you're reading this for the first time, probably the expression deja vu all over again may cross your mind. But God is going to respond, and this morning I want you to see what he does and what they learn from it. I'm not at all saying this was the definitive moment where they were forever changed. I think this was a refining moment, though. There would be other failures on their part, but this was no small moment in God's refining their hearts. And I want us to see what they learned from it. As we already know from Joshua 21, their story had a relatively happy conclusion. So we're going to be comparing Numbers 21 with Joshua 21. What did God do in Numbers 21 that helped them, well, to straighten up, as we may tell our kids? Now, often in the past, in fact, in recent history in the book of Numbers, what would God do? Well, the glory of the Lord, so God's going to flex. So what does God do? The glory of the Lord appears at the tent of meeting, followed by punishment. And I mean as recently as Numbers 14, Numbers 16, Numbers 20. But this time, Numbers 21, ladies and gentlemen, there is no warning. In verse 5, it says, the people spoke against God, and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Now just stop and reflect on that. sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. He sent poisonous snakes among the people. Whether they were created for this purpose or whether they were indigenous and God used them in this way, the fact is, Israelites began dying and dying quickly, and it got their attention, verse 7. So the people came to Moses and says, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you." True statement. "Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. We'll talk more about that. But I find this fascinating. Not just because of the way that God chose to discipline his people, but because it proved to be quite effective. This new generation would go on to grumble much less and trust God much more. And I think in this episode, when God sent the snakes, Israel learns some critical things. So I want us to think about this episode, when God sent the snakes. I settled on a picture of a bronze snake. I want you to think about this episode with me. I believe Israel learned some critical things. I want to highlight those, but then I want us to think about what you and I might learn from this, because, and you heard it in the reading, the New Testament refers more than once to this incident, believe it or not, and calls on us, to those who have an ear to hear, to learn from it. So let's rehearse some of these things that I believe Israel learned. Number one, I think they certainly learned something about God's heart. They learned something about God's heart, and that is that he takes sin seriously. And I think that second point is just going to stay there. Okay, spoiler alert. But let's focus on this first point. Verse 6, the snakes were called what? Fiery serpents. All right, so now we're going to talk about what exactly that means. I don't believe this was literally fire shaped like a snake. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 15 is helpful, at least to me, in helping me understand what these snakes were. Verse 15, it says, "He led you through the great and terrible wilderness." This is Deuteronomy 8 and verse 15. Moses, much later, recounting God's leading them through the wilderness. He calls it a great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. So I take that to mean these fiery serpents were perhaps indigenous to the land. God certainly leverages them here for his purpose. Now, why were they called fiery? Well, I can think of at least a couple of possible reasons. Maybe, in fact, their appearance, and I did think about seeing if I could find one. Artists have such imaginations. I didn't want us to focus too much on graphics. But I want you to paint, I want you to paint the picture in their mind. Perhaps it was their appearance. Perhaps they had, as many dangerous beasts do, have a bright, vivid color that says, "Warning, don't mess with me." Maybe that was the case. Possibly that's what the bronze serpent was in effect mimicking in its appearance. Bronze, after all, is associated with a glowing, fiery appearance, such as in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, when it says that the appearance of the glorified Jesus at his feet were like burnished bronze when they have been made to glow in a furnace. So it could have been their appearance. Secondly, it could have been the symptoms produced by their bites. Maybe that's why they were called fiery serpents. And maybe it's not an either or, maybe it's and. But this might have included symptoms like severe inflammation or intense burning or unquenchable thirst, eventually, of course, death. In any case, When God sent the snakes, I think Deuteronomy 8 bears this out. I think the context of Numbers 21 bears this out. They brought swift and terrible thoughts to the hearts of these people. They brought terror to the hearts of all the people. And not just, I might add, those who were already inclined to not like snakes. If I were to poll the crowd, one of the reasons why I picked this graphic is there are some of you that are probably very afraid of snakes, and it would not be helpful for me to put an image of a scary one up here. This brought terror. It doesn't matter whether you're afraid of snakes or not. This terrified the people. These snakes inflicted terror and intense suffering and death, and to the point, I think it teaches something about the heart of God. This is one of those moments where I think it should be said that at this place we seek to preach the whole counsel of God and its fullness in love, and as such, to preach it plainly. Because it does not serve us well to do anything else. And so, without apology, I want to say to us this morning, God does not. Let me say that again. And it may have been picked up on the mic or maybe not. God does not regard sin as people regard sin. If this generation, if these people were to be God's instruments in conquering Canaan, guess what? They're going to be tempted along the way. My mind, for some reason, at this moment, goes to the conquering of Jericho. Was there temptation there? Yes. Did someone succumb to that? Yes. Won't be the last time we'll reference that story. But whatever it is, to succumb to fear, the Israelites would face that. To pursue false religion, to be captivated by the beauty of the daughters of these idolatrous peoples, to be tempted to form marriage alliances as opposed to keeping God's instruction to drive out the peoples. God needed them to understand something significant, and that is when they failed to trust, and that's what this ultimately traces to, a trust issue, a faith issue. When they failed to honor and trust Him, that's no small matter. And yeah, the fiery serpents serve to remind Israel of how sin ignites God's fiery wrath. This wouldn't be the last time Israel sinned. Like I said, this wasn't the cure-all for them. I mean, it won't be long from now where we'll have all those chapters with Balaam involved. And the temptations ultimately placed in front of Israel there. Then, as I mentioned earlier, I alluded to the sin regarding Jericho and the man Achan. But this would go down as an important moment in their history. This was an important thing for them to learn. Now, I just reached for the clicker, but I now remember the second point is already up here and waiting, queued up for your convenience. I think they also learned, secondly, about God's sovereignty. This may work out better because I've been told that sometimes I advance the slides too quickly and the note takers can't keep up, so you're welcome. I think one of the things that Israel also learned was that God's ways are non-negotiable. Non-negotiable. Numbers 21, again, verse 7. I want you to notice this. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you." And then here's the appeal. "Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. So how's God going to respond? Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a certain serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, before we would even talk about how, I don't know how bizarre that would have seemed in the eyes of those people. I mean, I would imagine that falls under the heading of there's something you don't see every day. I want you to notice something, though, before we get to that. Do you notice something God doesn't do here? I mean, the Israelites recognize their sin. They want Moses, godly man, to pray for them, to have the consequences taken away. I dare say that's an admirable response. Would fall under the heading of an appropriate response, wanting a godly person to pray on your behalf. I mean, we work that into our invitation sometime, right? You have an issue, you have sin that you're struggling with in your life, well, come to the front, and one of our shepherds will pray on your behalf. We will all pray together about that. Nothing wrong with that. But here's what I want you to see. On this occasion, at least insofar as what I can find, if you find something different, I would be happy to... I don't see any evidence here, at least immediately, that God grants the request. Now, what was the request? Take the snakes away. You ever thought about that? Instead, he essentially tells them, okay, if you want to survive this, you're going to have to be willing to do this my way. Here's the bronze serpent. You have to look to it to live. I don't know how much the Israelites wrestled with that. I don't know if that was a stumbling block for them. I don't know if that was foolishness to them. Regardless, the fact of the matter was, if you got bit by one of these serpents, which God wasn't taking away, here's how you live. And God's saying, do you trust me? Which is really what this traces down to. Can I just make an observation? And this has been true in my life. Anyone can say, I've sinned. That's an appropriate thing to confess when we sin. It's important to acknowledge that when we sin. To confess indeed means literally to say the same thing. And when we confess our sins, we need to say the same thing about them that God does. It's appropriate to come clean, to tell it the way it is, to confess, yes, here is what I have done in all of its ugliness. But let me hasten to add, just because someone confesses the reality of sin, that is not all of the spiritual movement that God wants to see. Because the fact of the matter is, someone can acknowledge what's true, but deep down not really be willing to accept God's terms for what should be done about it. And the biblical record is replete with examples of that. Exodus 10, verses 16 and 17. Saul confessed the truth. I have sinned. He wasn't the least bit interested, though, in honoring God. When he asked, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? He wasn't really interested in the implications of the true answer. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 15-30. King Saul says, I have sinned. That alone didn't make him willing to accept God's terms. And then in Numbers 14, recent history here, the people have been sentenced now to 40 years in the wilderness, and they say, we have sinned, and we're going to go up and take the land. Oh, we're going to confess and make ourselves right with God, and now we're going to establish the terms of reconciliation. And God says, no, you won't succeed if you go in. They tried anyway, and they failed. Epic fail. So there are lots of examples of people who confess the truth. Yes, I fall short, but the real question is, am I willing to accept God's terms? So often in Israelite history, you find people wanting God's blessings without God's terms. So I think when God sent the snakes, he taught an important lesson to this generation. If they were going to be his instruments in conquering Canaan, you're going to do this my way. And not to beat a dead horse, you want to conquer Jericho? You want to talk about a situation where you got to be all in on God's way of doing things. March around the city once a day for 6 days. And then, on the seventh day, I want you to march around seven times. And we read it and we teach our kids from a very early age, and it sounds great and glorious, but I wonder how many wrestled with that in the moment. Just as we may wrestle with things that God has said to us. My way, my terms. All right, with this, I think there's another lesson about God's way, not just that his terms are non-negotiable, but that his way is always best. Always best. This is really where he wants their hearts to get. So he uses terror, he uses fear, but ultimately he wants this deep-seated trust to reside in their hearts and for them to be at peace about the fact that I can fully put my trust in God because his ways are best. This is the heart of the matter. This is what the previous generation of Israelites just never really embraced. God and his goodness and his grace and his desire to bless them. Never really believed God was willing and able to get them to the promised land. Over and over, they complained about their circumstances, asking God to once again prove his love and care for them. And in Numbers 14, they realize that God has been counting, because he says to Moses, these 10 times they have tested me. And eventually his patience runs out. They die in the wilderness. They never really embraced that he's a good God. Never accepted his way is truly best. And I think, again, the bronze serpent drives home the point. Not only is God's way the best way, it is the only way. The only way to receive real blessing is to trust God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So to conquer Canaan and receive the blessings of the land, they needed to buy in wholeheartedly. Deuteronomy 9, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you've heard it said, stand before the sons of Anak. Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, and he will subdue them before you, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. This is a God proclaiming his desire to bless them, to go before them, to defeat their enemies. But that first generation never bought in wholeheartedly. This next generation needed to pivot. Accept his faithfulness and his goodness and his will. So what do we learn from this? You heard in the reading this morning, Christ, through the Apostle Paul, calls on us to learn from this incident concerning the snakes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Ladies and gentlemen, Israel's lessons to learn are our lessons to learn. And so we need to appreciate, we don't even need another slide. Same points. So if you're taking notes, you can just rest, okay? Rest and reflect. Point of application number one, God is grieved by our sin. He is grieved by it. Sin has always grieved the heart of our God from Genesis to Revelation. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If you are a partaker of grace this morning, rejoice in that. Praise God for that. But understand the magnitude of God's mercy and grace. The greatness of grace testifies to how great and terrible sin is. You realize that those two things go together. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we're reminded that grace indeed is to teach us about the realities of sin. Grace has appeared, and as great and awesome as it is, to rescue us from that former life and to teach us, instructing us, verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to rather live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ungodliness, worldly desires grieve the heart of God. False religion and doctrines grieve the heart of God. Failure to respect the sanctity and authority of the Word of Christ grieves God's heart. Being involved in sexual immorality. Are you involved in sexual immorality? It grieves the heart of God. Not showing love or respect to one's spouse. Complaining and grumbling. Being willful or habitual in the neglect of the gathering of the saints. Not controlling your anger. Not controlling your tongue. Or in the context of 1 Corinthians 10, being too self-focused and treating lightly with callous indifference the matter of a brother or sister's conscience when it comes to the use of one's liberties, thus testing the Lord. And I'm saying to us, yes, God's grace, it is amazing. It is greater than our sin. We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live doubting whether or not we'll make it to heaven. We should be people who have full assurance and confidence in Christ. But in none of that am I ever implying that sin somehow stopped being awful. In fact, God's grace should motivate and empower right living. Not encourage us to coast through life. That is not a proper view of God's grace. That is not why God's grace has come. So then that we can just minimize the terror of sin. Far from it. As Christians, we are about overcoming sin through God's grace, not blowing off and ignoring it. And so, sometimes that means, as God's people, we must do hard things. Even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. That's what grace calls us to do. In a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And further, it says, bear one another's burden and thereby fulfill the law. I think another thing that we learn is that God's way, indeed, as we've already said, is the only way. It was Jesus himself who in John chapter 3 would point the mind of Nicodemus to Numbers 21 and to that incident with the snakes as a way of making the point that he is the only way to having eternal life. And when you read in John chapter 3, you'll find that reference in verses 14 through 16. An Israelite who was snake-bitten needed to have the faith to honor what God said concerning the bronze serpent. If he didn't look to the serpent, he would not live. And likewise, a sin-sick person today must look to the one who was crucified, yes, lifted up, and honor what he says about salvation, no matter how much of a stumbling block it is, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, no matter how foolish the cross may seem to us, this way is the only way. And so we accept the truth Jesus taught, the commands he gave, the instructions he left his apostles. It's not enough to admit that you're wrong. It's not enough to see the seriousness of your condition. It's not enough to point to the good in your life. That won't take your sin away. Ananias said to Saul, "And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you need to understand those are God's terms. And then finally, that God's way is indeed the best way. And maybe this is where I don't want to overgeneralize, but maybe I've seen some believers over the years never really experience the growth that they should. Never commit to the work, say, of the local church. Never get connected with the family of God. Just never overcome the sin in their lives. Never get rid of sinful attitudes because evidently, somewhere, they're just never all in about God's way. Intellectually, they know. They know the gospel, but it just never really wins their heart. It may do so for a time. But like the parable of the sower, their lives just never experience the transformation God intended. They never have the joy and the peace that God intended. Their efforts then to share the gospel message are half-hearted as best. They aren't willing to take a strong stand on controversial moral issues. But whatever application we're talking about, if we're just not convinced that God's way is best for us and for others, look, there are all kinds of applications. Parents, we won't raise our kids God's way. We won't humble ourselves in marriage because we're not bought in. We won't do hard things as parents. We won't do hard things as a church. We won't stick with God when it gets hard. Same God who lifted the serpent has lifted up his son. And he's saying to anyone with ears to hear, "Do you trust me?" The closing question is, are you someone who's all in? Are you someone that God can use for good? Do you have a humble heart, a penitent heart, willing to come to God on his terms? Is he having his way with you? We're going to stand and sing a song to encourage you this morning to make your life right with God. If you have some need in your life for help, for healing, understand Jesus is the only way, and we stand ready as his people to assist you. Whatever your need this morning, won't you come while we stand and while Brother Bond